In 1988, General Motors, the world's largest car manufacturing company in the world, decided to reinvent what had been its most popular model of car, the Oldsmobile. Sales had dropped, and it was no longer as popular, especially with younger people. So they came up with an ad campaign, multi-million dollar campaign. That was all over all the television stations. It was in all the newspapers. It was in all of the magazines. This ad that they had in order to reinvent the Oldsmobile. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was in 1988. 1988, the ad was one sentence. One sentence. But it was a sentence that went down in, at least to some degree, in infamy, and yet has certainly revived even in our day. The one sentence went like this: "This is not your father's Oldsmobile." Now, that was intended to inspire the young people to check out this new vehicle. And it was hoped that it would cause the older generation to continue to buy Oldsmobile. Sadly, this ad has gone down in history as one of the 10 worst ads in advertising. You see, this ad offended at least those who were older. It's not your father's Oldsmobile. And it also did not entice young people to check out this new vehicle. A little more than a decade later, the Oldsmobile bit the dust. The last Oldsmobile rolled off the assembly line in 2004. It was a bright red four-door sedan, the Alero GLS4. It's the last Oldsmobile. But the name or the phrase caught on and actually became a part of pop culture. It's listed today in dictionaries as a phrase that's used commonly to express a particular idea. It's called a cultural phrase, an idiom, actually. In one dictionary, it says this: it is an idiomatic expression for something recently changed, made unconventional through modernization. You've heard it before. This is not your father's, and you fill in the rest. This last week, I heard it. This is not your father's Democrat Party. It was a phrase used this last week. Or, this is not your father's army. You know, indicating, obviously, something is different. This is not, even, of course, it goes beyond that, this is not your mother's sewing machine. Or, you know the expression, a variety of those. There's actually a company in upstate New York that's the title of the company or name of the company is "This Is Not Your Father's Root Beer." And that's the name of the company. So you can see that this phrase has gotten some notoriety. The author of the originator of the ad back in 1988 wrote an article about this recently. He said that while it almost destroyed his career back in 1988, he can look back and laugh about it now as to how this has caught on in pop culture. I've titled my sermon today, "This Is Not Your Father's Feast." The Feast of Tabernacles will be different. But how different? Feast of Tabernacles will be different, but how different? I'd like to begin by setting some context for where I want to go this afternoon with the message. Back in February of this year, the nation was told, that there was no need to worry about a virus that had originated, at least it seems to have originated, I'm sure it has, did originate in China. But it already, of course, by that time spread to Europe. But it wasn't going to really affect us, we were told in February. We were still traveling. We were traveling to Mexico. We were traveling to Central America back at that time, back in February of this year. Hard to believe. And then in March, things changed rather dramatically. In fact, they changed abruptly at that particular time. We had gone to Guatemala for a conference the first weekend of March and decided to stay over for 2 weeks, my wife and I, and travel to Antigua, Guatemala, and to take Spanish courses for 2 weeks, desiring to improve our Spanish, or actually to learn Spanish. We were there for 2 weeks. And at the end of that period of time, everything had gone fine. On March the 12th, on Thursday, we received a call from my son-in-law, who lives in El Salvador. And he warned us that he had some friends in the government, that the president of El Salvador was on the verge and would do it that weekend of announcing the closure of the country and of closing the airport and all the borders. Now, we were scheduled to go to El Salvador for the Sabbath of March the 14th. So he warned us on March the 12th, and he said you should get the next plane that you can back to the United States because the borders are going to be closed, the airports are going to be closed. It's all happening very, very quickly. So we made all the arrangements we needed to in order to get a flight out on that Friday, March the 13th. I was actually at the airport, the airport in Guatemala City, talking to the office in McKinney, emailing back and forth. And at noon on March the 13th, the decision was made to cancel all services in the United States. We didn't know how long, but we felt it was something that had to be done. So we did. Canceled all services, got an announcement out to everyone about noon on that Friday, March the 13th. And there were no services the next day in the United States. Obviously, no in-person services. We did a webcast, of course, that very first Sabbath. Within a couple of weeks, services were being canceled all over the world. Within 3 or 4 weeks, there were virtually no church services in person in the world of the church. Church of God, obviously. Church of God, a worldwide association, to be more specific. Now, it happened to others as well. But there were no services. Something like this has never happened before. Never before. During World War II, the church continued to meet for services. There was no cancellation of services. During the greatest crises in the history of this country, the church continued to meet every single Sabbath. There were occasions when we canceled services on a Sabbath. I remember one Sabbath back in, I believe it was 1974, where we canceled services, at least on the East Coast, and we were all asked to fast because of crisis in the church. But outside of that, to cancel services everywhere and then around the world, there is absolutely no precedent for that, that I know of historically regarding the Church of God. 3 Sabbaths in March, services canceled. 4 Sabbaths in April, services are canceled. 5 Sabbaths in May, services are canceled. Passover, conducted online. The 2 days of unleavened bread, conducted online, webcast, and Pentecost as well. 16 consecutive services canceled of the Church of God. Remarkable, unusual, unprecedented period of time. All of this begins to weigh very heavily as you go through a process like this. Then in June, of course, we began to have in-person services. And that was slow to begin, began to pick up until today. Virtually all of our congregations are holding services, with just a couple of exceptions. 109 congregations in the United States. That's not true around the world. In Latin America, in virtually every country, they are forbidden to hold a service. They simply can't get any group of people together in any of those countries. And that's still going on today. But here in the United States, our congregations are meeting again. We have, in some congregations, 100% attendance, back to where it was before. Some congregations are around 50% or so, and then, of course, there's every range in between. So to say that even that has been easy would be a wrong statement. It's been difficult, it's been challenging, it's been unusual, once again. But as soon as we began to get through all of that, we began to arrange for and have services once again in person. I never thought I'd refer to services as in person. I always thought that was services, but obviously we've learned a new vocabulary in recent months. But as soon as we got through all of that, questions began to come in. What will the feast be like? What will the Feast of Tabernacles be like? Will people really travel at that time? Will they travel internationally? Will people travel to Greece for the feast? Will people travel to Europe for the feast? Will people go to South Africa or New Zealand for the Feast of Tabernacles? And what will it be like? What will it be like? Of course, some even ask the question, will there even be a feast this year? There's a lot of very negative and obviously a very frightening information being shared and being put about over the last several months. People were genuinely concerned and genuinely afraid about some aspects of what was going on in our country and in the world. It was and is a difficult time and a difficult trial in many, many ways. Now, obviously, those who've become sick, those who've died, their families having some very serious trials. It's a very serious trial, obviously. That's occurred. We've had a few people, very few, that have died who were in the church. And, of course, their families are dealing with that as well. So it's not been an easy time. And I don't mean to say that because we had a few questions to answer that we had the worst of it. We certainly didn't have the worst of it. But we did have questions. People deserved answers. So we've been meeting on a regular basis with ministerial services team, festival coordinators around the world. We've actually been in regular contact with all of them, so that we all know what to expect this year for the feast. And so it was felt that it would be good to have a voice that would actually lay out what will it be like this year. How will the feast be this year? What can we expect this year? And of course, that's my purpose here this afternoon. It will not be my Father's feast. It will not be my Father's feast. Or, as I said, this is not your Father's feast. It will be different. Now, even as I speak to you today, some things have already begun to change. In fact, this past week, we heard from two countries who have made remarkable change. South Africa, all of a sudden, the president of South Africa a few days ago announced that all travel restrictions were removed within the country. So now, as of a few days ago, we will have two feast sites in South Africa for the members in South Africa. A week ago, we would have said there will be no. There'll have to be a webcast from one location and everybody remains home during the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's not true now. They will be able to hold a Feast of Tabernacles in Uvango as well as in Cape Town this year. Then we just heard yesterday that in Ghana, the country has changed their restrictions. Just changed them, it seems, overnight. They decided that prior to a couple of days ago in Ghana, a church could meet, but they had to have fewer than 100 people together at one time and could only meet for 30 minutes. Those were the limitations placed. And we were obviously meeting in smaller groups in Ghana. We have about 600 members in Ghana. We're all planning for one feast site, but they were beginning to make plans for multiple feast sites. Well, as of yesterday, that's all changed. There's no limit on number of people. There's no limit on time either. So we will have a regular Feast of Tabernacles in Ghana with over 600 people attending. So these things are changing. So some of the things that we know today may not be the same in the 6 weeks between now and the Feast of Tabernacles. But as they are today, what can we expect? What should we look forward to this year at the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, we all understand this, at least I believe we do, that in all of God's holy days and festivals, the spiritual is obviously the most significant. We don't want to miss out on the spiritual. We want to be sure of that. But we must not forget the physical as well. All of the festivals have a physical element to them. The Sabbath has a physical element. We don't work on the Sabbath. There's a physical element to keeping the Sabbath. If you go through the festivals, you'll see that all of them have a physical element. The Passover, we observe the Passover in the evening of the 14th. We don't decide, well, should we have a morning service or an afternoon service? There's a physical element to it. We meet in the evening of the 14th for the Passover. We remove leavening from our homes during the days of unleavened bread. We don't eat any leavening during that 7-day period. That's a physical aspect. We count 50 days to Pentecost. There's a physical component there. We acknowledge, we don't necessarily have to have the blowing of trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets, but we acknowledge that. And you'll often hear someone blow a shofar on the Feast of Trumpets. Of course, even that has the physical element of a holy an assembly of people, a commanded assembly, a holy convocation that occurs on all of the days, of course. Then we have the Day of Atonement. We fast on the Day of Atonement. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has more information as to physically how it was to be kept of any of the festivals. The physical aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles was that you were to leave your home and dwell in a temporary dwelling, a booth as it was called, in the location where God has placed his name. The only festival and the only place I know of it, well, there are other places in Deuteronomy 16 that talks about offerings, where we're instructed to go to the place where God has placed his name and to live in a temporary dwelling. That's a physical aspect of the feast. The feast has never been considered or viewed as, or should not be viewed as, a vacation where, well, we can just go wherever we want. There was a specific place where we were told that God places his name, that when we are able to go to the feast, that's where we go. Now, at this point, I really want to assure those who will not be able to attend the feast in person that they will not be forgotten this year. This will certainly not be your father's feast. In fact, there are three different groups in the church that will be observing the feast this year. There will be those who will travel to one of our sites and attend services as they always have. This year, that's about 85% of the membership of the church in the United States. 15% will not be able to do that this year. Now, in a normal year, that number is usually about 5%. This year, it's approximately 15% who will not be able to do that, either because of health or age or just simply concern about traveling and doing that during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the first group are those that will travel to the Feast of Tabernacles, place that God has placed his name, attend services at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we always have. The second group are those, as I already mentioned, who because of health, age, or concerns about traveling and being in a group will stay home. And then the third group are those who will be forbidden to hold a service for the feast. Now, while that's not true in this country, it is dominant in South America. At this point, if we were to begin the feast tomorrow, not a single country will allow us to have a Feast of Tabernacles with people together. Will not allow it. They're planning to hold a remote feast, a webcast from several locations where they will be able, will need to do it from home. That alone tells you that this is not your father's feast. This is not the feast we've been used to in past years. We would sit down and decide, well, do I want to go to Europe? Do I want to go to South America? Do I want to go? And you can name all the places that you've had available to go. This year, it is different. But I do want to assure those that won't be able to make it or those that can't go because of even government restrictions that we are providing for all of them. They will observe the feast in the manner that they can. There will be a webcast from every feast site. And in certainly Latin America, there will be webcasts for those who can't. And also in the Philippines, which is another place that they probably at this point are not going to be allowed to gather for services. If you're over the age of 60 in the Philippines, if you're outside your home, you are arrested because you are among the vulnerable. That's what's happening in other parts of the world. We will provide for the brethren in every single case. No one will be forgotten. No one will be left out. We're recording sermons almost daily, it seems like, in the office to be sent out to these areas in advance where they will have material for the feast, the spiritual. And wherever we can, we will also have the physical, as we do for all of God's festivals. And go, those who can, go to the place that God has placed his name. You know, many years ago, the church resolved that issue. Well, who decides where those places are? And it was felt that it was the church's decision to make, not an individual opinion, who just simply decides, well, you know, I want to go here. Of course, we make it convenient in some ways because we do provide a webcast. But the webcast is not a replacement for church services. It's a substitute for those who need it during the feast. It's not a replacement for church services. Let's begin by establishing certain basic principles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 18, a verse that you're very familiar with, but it establishes who we are. And we must never forget who we are. Because if we know who we are, then we're going to know a whole lot more about what we should be doing and where we should be going. But if we don't know who we are, then we're really struggling. Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ said this, I also say to you that you are Peter. He looks at Peter, points to Peter, I believe, and then he points back to himself. And he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ is both the builder of the church and the head of the church. Christ takes responsibility. Responsibility. This is the first time the word church is used in the English Bible. Well, in the New Testament, obviously, it's the first time it's used. I was always taught, and I believe it is true, that the first time a word is used is significant because it gives us a lot of understanding as to what is intended. What did Christ intend? The very meaning of the Greek word here, ekklesia. Ekklesia is it's a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place. It is an assembly. We've taught for all of these years, and it's true, that the church is not a building. A church is a group of people who are together. That's the very definition of the word church. I don't believe that Jesus Christ boldly proclaimed that he would build his church, beginning on Pentecost with a powerful miracle of receiving the Holy Spirit, baptizing 3,000 people, enduring the martyrdom of all the apostles except one, enduring tribulation and death, only to come to the year 2020 and declare that the church as a body of people is simply no longer necessary. So I find that impossible to believe. If we are the church, and I believe we are, we have responsibilities. We have a wonderful privilege. We are the body of Christ. We have responsibilities to each other. We have responsibilities that require us, as we can, obviously, to love one another, to be together with one another, and to celebrate with one another. That's where the church began. But here we are in 2020, and we're being faced with a lot of new terms that have an impact on us that we never brought upon ourselves. We never invited them. They've come our way. The term social distancing is a term that I had never heard before a few months ago. I'm not still absolutely certain what it means. I know what is said. Some say physical distancing because, well, we don't want to be socially distant. Well, again, those are terms that are used. I never thought I would see face coverings in the United States of America as we have today. Now, I've traveled to Asia, and I'll tell you, I traveled a few years ago in the middle of the bird flu crisis at that time in Asia. And when the plane would land and before you would get off, or actually when you would take off, I guess, they would spray the whole plane and go up and back and do all of that. And then when you got off, you had to walk through. It was like a mushy carpet you had to walk through to sort of disinfect your shoes. And then they would take your temperature as you came in. And virtually everyone, at least at that time, was wearing a face covering. That was, again, another time. But I never saw that. I never dreamed I would see that in the United States. I go to the airport now, and everyone must wear a face covering. I get on a plane now, everyone must wear a face covering. We're going to Denver this next week for Mr. Larry Neff's and Larry and Linda's retirement from the ministry after more than 50 years. We'll get on a plane where everybody will have on a face covering. We'll land in an airport where everybody will have a face covering. We'll walk in a hotel where you're not allowed in unless you have a face covering. That's different, very different. Where we are living today is not what we saw even 8 months ago. Who could have thought? But let's be very clear. Whatever we do, the Scriptures have not changed. The Scriptures have not changed. We must look to the Scripture as far as who we are and what we do as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles. Scriptures have not changed. From the book of Genesis, we can deduce that from the beginning of time, when the universe was set in order, that God had plans for the festivals. The very word that's translated festival is found in Genesis chapter 1 for the first time. It's translated seasons in Genesis 1 in some translations. Other translations actually translated festivals, that the moon and the sun were placed for seasons or for festivals. Again, Moses writes Genesis. He also writes Leviticus. Obviously, he writes it after the fact. But can there be any doubt that God Almighty had something in mind from the very beginning? We talk about a plan of salvation. We talk about God's family. And beginning that from the very beginning, God didn't do it haphazardly. So from the very beginning, we find plans, and indications of festivals and times of worship. We see that in the book of Genesis as well. Cain and Abel brought an offering at a designated time. The Scripture says in the process of time. The margin says at the end of time. That's not the end of days, but it was at the end of a period of time on a specific day. Cain and Abel bring an offering. Noah gave an offering on a certain day. Abraham met with Melchizedek, who brought bread and wine. But worship as an event or a group did not occur that we know of until the time of Israel. But the seeds are there. The God who created this earth, the God who set everything in motion in the universe, had a plan before the very beginning, as far as we would call the beginning. And that plan involved worship. And that plan involved looking to Him to guide us and direct us into His family. Very, very important. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, of course, is the laying out of the festivals. All seven are listed here. Leviticus 23. You'll find that when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, there are three basic sets of Scripture, and we'll talk about all three of them today. Three sets of Scriptures that lay out for us what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, as far as the physical, and then, of course, we understand the spiritual. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." The word feast there is from the Hebrew word moed. It means appointed times or set times or, again, feasts, as it's translated here. Same word is found in Genesis chapter 1. The concept of feast, though, is an appointed time, an appointment with God. If you want to put it in a little different language, an appointment with God. Continuing on, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It begins with the Sabbath. Things revolve around the Sabbath. The Sabbath becomes the premier every single week. So you begin to see that if God's desire, which we see in Israel, is for worship, then the Sabbath becomes a premier place and time for worship. There's a physical element to it, isn't it? We don't work on the Sabbath. We go to a service on the Sabbath. We gather together as a convocation, a holy one, on the Sabbath. Then we come to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, Moed. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then they're all laid out. There's a physical component which Israel would abide by. The spiritual understanding obviously has to come later as you take a bigger look, a bigger picture at what these days represent. For Israel, they represented something slightly different. But they were all times of worship that should never be forgotten. They were never solely physical. They were always times for worship. After all the holy days and festivals are listed here, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has more information about it from the physical perspective than the other festivals. There's a lot about Pentecost, but the other festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, Moses had, God gave Moses a considerable amount of information about the physical aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Old Testament, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy paint a picture for us of how the feast was observed, beginning 3,500 years ago. Notice verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And then it goes on to say that, or this is why, your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Each one is unique, but each one has a physical element to it, and as again we understand the spiritual element. Doesn't mean that the physical is insignificant, because it is not insignificant. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only festival that's celebrated with the concept, and we'll see it in Deuteronomy 14, the concept of going where God has placed his name. So there's a bit of involvement with the Feast of Tabernacles that we don't see with the others. So how did they celebrate the feast? Well, all we have to go by is what we read here. It's a little bit difficult to imagine how the Israelites, or what they would have done during the 40 years in the wilderness. Did they build a sukkah at that time? Or did they were already in tents? Did they stay in those tents? We just simply don't know. I'm not aware of any information that expressly explains how they kept the feast during that 40 years. I have to believe they kept it. There are some scholars that you'll read about it say, well, no, they never kept it until they got to the land of Canaan. But again, because, they're saying that they were already in tents and so on. There are different explanations. But I would simply say that when God commanded it, I expect they kept it. I expect they did keep the feast. How they kept it, I don't know. We do know, though, that later on how they kept the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was kept by the Jews, certainly all through the period of time after they come into the land of Canaan. We know that. We see that. We find times when they did that. We also see, of course, that not only did they do that at that time, but that they also did it, of course, they went to the temple later on in the time of, obviously, even the first century, the time of Christ. They were going to the temple, going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. If you come down through the years, you'll find sketchy information about the observance of the feast throughout the years. There's very little information during the Middle Ages. A lot of that information has no doubt been lost. We expect, of course, that there was holy day keeping. We find glimpses of it in history, but we don't find any very, very clear, very much clear information as to exactly how they did it. The command was to leave your home and to dwell in a temporary dwelling and to go to the place where God had placed his name. And again, that was Jerusalem during the time that the temple stood there. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, what happens to the church? What does the church do? We don't have a lot of information during that period of time, but let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The three primary scriptures are Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 14, and Colossians chapter 3. Actually, I want to go to Deuteronomy 14 first. Deuteronomy chapter 14, which gives more information on how the feast was observed. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. We read here, beginning in verse 23. Verse 23. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So we see that the instructions on how the feast was to be observed. Of course, we extrapolate that today. We save a festival tithe today, that we can go to the place where God has placed his name, and there we can celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's physical, but yet it's part of the instructions that are given when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as I said, we don't know during that a lot of that period of time as to exactly how or what they did. We know during the time of Christ, there's more information written, but the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. What happens to the church after that? Again, we go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In this particular case, we find instructions, or not instructions, but we find information from Paul to the church at Colossae. In verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." So Paul warns him, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone judge you for the way you're celebrating these events. They were celebrating them. They were observing them. Now, we don't know about the new moon. The new moon is a bit difficult to determine exactly what they did. The one thing we know from this verse, that a new moon is not a Sabbath. It's not a festival. What they did or how they celebrated a new moon when that came in, we don't really know. But we know that they were celebrating. And we know that these events pictured events yet to occur. There is a spiritual aspect to the festivals. What we do know over the years, you get into the time after the Middle Ages, we find that there were Sabbath keepers. There were holy day keepers that end up in England. They kept the Passover, the references to that. They kept the spring holy days. We don't have a lot on how they may have kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Mr. Armstrong comes along later and comes into contact with the Church of God Seventh Day. The Church of God Seventh Day did not observe the festivals. They observed the Passover, but not the festivals. Mr. Armstrong and his wife began observing the festivals, all of the festivals, in 1927. And for the next several years, it was just he and his wife. They didn't really know by themselves what they should do, I would say, at that period of time with the Feast of Tabernacles. In 1933, the beginning of the Radio Church of God took place. And at that particular time, the Feast of Tabernacles was kept with people remaining in their homes in the city of Eugene, Oregon, and going to services primarily in the evenings. But that all changed in 1945. Interestingly, this is the 75th anniversary of when this change occurred. When the change occurred, where the literal reading of the scripture was that you're to go to the place where God has placed his name and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. 1945, that took place. That was 75 years ago this year. It's also true in 1945, the Feast of Tabernacles fell, coincidentally, the same as it does this year, Sabbath to Sabbath. 1945, a letter was sent to the congregation in Eugene, Oregon. Consider that there were only 60 members in the congregation, 1945, 60 members. In fact, it's amazing that 60 members at that time, and yet the World Tomorrow broadcast had 1 million listeners. And the Plain Truth magazine in 1946 had 110,000 subscribers, a church of 60 people. 60 people in 1945. And then things changed. This is the letter that was written to the congregation about the Feast of Tabernacles in 1945. It says, "Be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things." The letter begins, "We have reason indeed for rejoicing. God has given us a most desirable place for holding the Feast of Tabernacles this year. This year we can keep it more like they did in Bible times. This is indeed splendid news." Nearly all the brethren who have heard of it are enthusiastic over the opportunity that God has opened. We have taken over for the full period beautiful Belknap Mineral Springs, one of Oregon's leading nicest mountain resorts, high up in, up the McKenzie in the lofty Cascades, 60 miles east of Eugene. Here we will be utterly secluded from the world. Belknap is a mile off the McKenzie Highway, out in God's majestic, worship-inspiring nature. Here we will be away from the noise and bustle of man-made civilization, out in God's great natural outdoors where things are beautiful. He says, please return to me right away by return mail if possible for your reservation. Just take the bull by the horns, as the saying is. Make up your mind that you're coming as God commands. Then set yourself to do it. Prices of cabins and hotel rooms include a portion charge on each one to pay for use of grounds, dining room and kitchen, and the large room for holding services. In this way, each is charged his share in the general overhead. 15 cabins, bring your bedding, $2.50 per day, per cabin with one double bed. $3 per day for a cabin with two double beds. 30 hotel rooms, everything furnished, one in room, $2.50 per day, two in room, $3 per day. Plan to arrive on Friday, September the 21st, and leave Sunday, September 30th. Total of 9 days at Belknap. Buses leave Eugene daily at 2 p.m., and you'll be directed where to go from there. Write as soon as possible for your reservation. That was different. 1945 was a different Feast of Tabernacles for all the members in Eugene, Oregon. Since that day, the church has consistently observed the feast by going to a place and living in a temporary dwelling. Because you see, the physical has meaning. The physical has something to do with our worship. It always has. And therefore, that's what we've done for 75 years in the Church of God, beginning at that particular time. I've read Mr. Leroy Neff's autobiography, and he talks about going to his first feast, I think in 1953, actually 1952 in Sigler Springs, and then 1953 in Big Sandy. When Big Sandy came along in 1953, there was one place to go for the feast, and that's where everyone went to the feast. 1953, that began. Mr. Neff writes about going to the feast, 2,500 miles one-way trip for he and his family. And he writes about what it was like. He said, every day was a long day. Sermonettes were long. Announcements were long. Music was long. Sermons were long. This is his writing. But he said, you know, it was the greatest time of our lives. And as we were pulling out, headed down Highway 80, we couldn't wait to come back the next year. The physical and the spiritual aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles. A powerful message. A powerful message. Not necessarily the place that I would have chosen for a vacation in Big Sandy, Texas. In fact, we attended the feast there, my family, for a number of years. A number of years. After keeping the feast at home for about 10 years. Because my father would not allow us to go. And then, of course, the day he decided he wanted to go to church, he'd never had a suit on, never been to a church service in his life, went down to the Goodwill store and bought a suit for a quarter and a tie for a dime, and we were off to church. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was just absolutely amazing. It was incredible to see so many people, God's people, and to interact with so many, and to be camping with all of those people, thousands of people camping side by side in Big Sandy. There are a number of people, even up the years when we were in Houston, who thought that that was the only place you could go for the feast. And when there was no longer a Big Sandy, I know that they cried because to them, there was nothing like going to Big Sandy. Nothing like going to Big Sandy. But the feast moved. We had other sites where people could go. It was done differently. People weren't camping. People were in hotels and condominiums. It was different, but it was still the feast. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes about the church. The church is a significant part of all of our lives. I read a quote recently, and I thought it was an excellent quote. The quote went like this. Do we, again referring to the church, do we see the world through the eyes of the church, or do we see the church through the eyes of the world? That instead of the church being sort of the focal point, again, your religious, your spiritual life being the focal point, other things become the focal point, and we sort of view the church. I mean, this was the author's point. We see the church through the eyes of the world, as opposed to seeing the world through the eyes of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this about the church. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The family of God. Household here comes from a Greek word that means family. It's actually one family in one house. It's a household. We're members of that family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul lays out the church, the purpose in the church, what we are to become in the church. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, a festival is an appointment with God. We have an appointment with God every single Sabbath. When you have an appointment with God, then of course you're worshiping God. It's very important. It's very important. But you know, we live in a world today where people claim to be religious or spiritual, but they don't claim to be associated with the church. And again, I'm referring to, in a general sense, people sort of have the idea, well, I don't have to be a part of a church. And they sort of reason that way. And I'm not suggesting when you're talking about the world that obviously there's something different there. But sometimes, as I said, we can see the church through the eyes of the world. We can reflect some of the attitudes of the world that we bring into the church. 2 years ago, a survey in England declared that 52% of the inhabitants, this is in England, say they do not belong to any religion. That compares to 31% who said they were not a part of any religion in 1983. 52% today, more than half. We see a similar response in the United States and in most countries in the Western world. Virtually all countries are less religious today than they were a generation back. Non-religious parents successfully transmit their lack of faith to their children. But sadly, two religious parents have only a 50-50 chance of passing on their faith to their children, according to the British School of Attitudes survey that was done 2 years ago, 2018. People hold the position that God is a cosmic architect who created the universe but does not interact with it. The approach is sort of like this, that God is a master clockmaker who made this beautiful clock, and it runs so well that he just lets it run by itself. It has nothing to do with the things that happen. That's the general approach today. In fact, it's often called either secular humanism or it's even called deism, where you believe in God, God exists, but he has nothing to do with my life. He has nothing to do with what I'm doing day to day. We see the church through the world. We see the church through the world. Goes on to say, secular humanism is a philosophy that embraces human reason, secular ethics, and philosophical naturalism while specifically rejecting religious dogma as the basis of morality and decision making. Secular humanism posits that human beings are capable of being ethical and moral without religion. This is slowly conquering the world, especially Western society. This has greatly affected all of Western society. In the midst of a fast-changing world, rejection of God and embracing human reason has affected everyone and has affected us as well. The church actually tries to follow the biblical directives. That's what we try to do, whether we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles or others. But to believe that God is not involved in our lives, to believe that we're sort of here, God's out there somewhere and we're here, but it's really not significant. He has no significant part in our lives. We have careers, we have jobs, we have families, we have people that we love, and that should be good enough. Why should we worship God? Why should we go to a Feast of Tabernacles? Or why should we, in this case, some this year who will be keeping the feast at home? Why should we even make the effort? Why is any of this important? The three scriptures, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 14, and Colossians chapter 2, tell us a story about the feast. They tell us a story that is significant for all of us. It tells us the story of a God who's involved in every part of our lives. It's the opposite of deism. It's the opposite of this secular humanism. God has a place in everything we do. Every time we come to worship, every moment of appointment, God is involved. If we believe God is not involved, then yes, we should just go do whatever we want. We should make the Feast of Tabernacles just anything we want. It should really be of no importance to us. And yet Scripture says a lot about it. Here's an example, Nehemiah chapter 8. And you'll find this in Scripture. Now, again, not always, but whenever there was a revival in ancient Israel, whenever they sort of came back to their senses and came back to God after drifting away and getting involved in idolatry and so many other things, when they would come back, it would often be around, or it would be around, at least in some occasions, a holy day celebration. That it's like the festivals were designed not only to tell us a story, they were designed to bring us back to God. And they became very important. Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of those examples. But notice how it works in Nehemiah 8. This gives us a glimpse into the significance of this entire season and what it actually says to us. Verse 14, Nehemiah 8. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Everywhere in Jerusalem, they had these booths where they were going to live for the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. A change of events for Israel began here with this celebration during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's 1,000 years difference between the time of Joshua and this particular day, the time of Nehemiah. Are you saying that they didn't keep the feast all that time? Well, no. If you check virtually all the commentaries, you'll find that what it's saying here is that they didn't do it with this kind of emotion. There were periods of years where they just went through the motion of the feast. You know, we've got a booth. We'll go to the booth. Well, maybe we won't go to the booth. Maybe we'll do this. Maybe we won't do that. But this time they did it right, and they poured themselves into it. And it says there was nothing like it for 1,000 years in Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was that significant and had such a profound influence on them. As we come into the fall holy days, the festivals, we have the four coming up: Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and then, of course, we have the last great day, the eighth day. We know that there's an important spiritual lesson here. We know from Colossians 2 that it's looking forward to something. We can easily identify the blowing of trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ. We can identify the putting away of Satan and the Day of Atonement, the atoning of all of the sins that will occur. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the interim period of time. It's when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. It's not yet to the time of the new heaven and the new earth. This earth is temporary. This earth is going to go away. We're going to be on this earth celebrating during the millennium. And we celebrate that during the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's a period of transition from this world, which is going to end after 1,000 years, and then the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth when God the Father comes down. That's the story. And that part there, that 1,000-year millennium, the period of time that when Israel left Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. Now, it didn't go very well for them, but God will make sure it goes very well for the 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will be here. Look at Acts chapter 3. This is the spiritual. This is the spiritual. We must not forget the spiritual. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Time of refreshing, time of restoration. That's the millennium. That's what we celebrate during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the spiritual part. But we should not, as best we can, and I keep saying that because I know that there are those that won't be able to go to the feast this year. We already know by some of the numbers. But the vast majority will be able to go. The vast majority will go. We cannot minimize the fact that we're doing something that God instructed us to do. And the idea of the physical being of no value simply belies and denies Scripture itself. That there is a physical component and there is, of course, the spiritual. We must, as the people of God, acknowledge and understand the significance of what we're doing. We must ask ourselves, as we often ask at the Feast of Tabernacles, why are we here? Why are we doing this? Is it not okay to accept sort of this deism position that, well, yeah, God's out there, we believe in God, and maybe if we have a real serious trial, we can go to him, and maybe he'll do something for us? Or is it not true that from God's perspective and his family's perspective, that God must be the center of all? When we work, when we play, when we're educated, whatever we do, that God must be the center of that. You know, the things have changed, as I mentioned, and then I want to talk specifically about some of the changes that we are going to see. We must be perfectly clear. Technology has made it possible for us to keep the feast from our own home. It's made it possible. And this year, we will webcast from every feast site. But is that the best we can do? And if it is the best we can do, then so be it. But as is always the case, there is a downside to technology. Nicholas Carr wrote a book a few years ago called The Shallows. The Shallows, what the internet is doing to our brains. This is what he wrote. One thing is very clear. Knowing what we know today about the brain's plasticity, if you were to set out to invent a medium that rewires our mental circuits as quickly and thoroughly as possible, you would probably end up designing something that looks and works a lot like the internet. The result of the internet on life is a gradual inability to pay attention, to focus, and to think deeply. Study after study has confirmed the common experience many have reported in the internet age, that using the web makes it infinitely easier to find information, but much harder to devote the kind of sustained focus it takes to know things. And I might add, the inability to get to know someone with the anonymity of the internet. Our country is facing this problem with educating our children. Can it be done online? Some say yes, some say no. It's definitely a different time. Technology has saved us in so many ways, but technology cannot replace what God expects of us when it comes to loving one another, when it comes to supporting one another, helping one another, and developing relationships among ourselves. In the early years, cabins were used in Belknap Springs, if you follow the story of how the churches celebrated the feast. But once the property in Big Sandy was donated, virtually everyone camped. It was a dramatic change. If you were in Oregon, you had to go all the way to Texas. It wasn't just 60 miles outside of Eugene. As I said, my family had no camping experience, but we bought our first tent, our first camping gear. It was still in the box when we showed up in Big Sandy that first year. Never been taken out of the box. Never put the tent up before. And we attended our first church service, actually prior to that, in February of 1962. The difference in keeping the Sabbath at home, of course, this was before the internet and before any of that, but the experience of keeping the Sabbath at home for 10 years, even as a child, as compared to being together in a church service, was truly like day and night. There was no comparison. Again, we do better today. We have the internet today. We can do things because we have to. But we must not forget what is so important. What is so important. As the church increased in numbers and we expanded sites and we were beyond Big Sandy, as I said, we added hotels, houses, condominiums, temporary dwellings. Some felt you couldn't keep the feast, though, unless you camped. And there was still some of that going on as well. This feast will be like no other. but we will keep the feast as commanded and based on our individual circumstances. We're looking forward to when Christ will reign on the earth. This is most important. We should do the physical as we are able, live in temporary dwellings for the duration of the feast. But if that is impossible, and for those it is, we will provide the spiritual for them. The physical will be very different. As of this date, and again, what will the feast look like this year? As of this date, all the facilities that we will be using for the feast require a face covering and require social distancing. As far as I know, I don't know that that will change between now and the next 6 weeks. The social distancing will be for seating, and the face coverings will be for entering, exiting, and fellowshipping in the hall. Some of this is because of state mandate, city mandate, or county mandates. Some is simply because of liability issue with a facility that requires it. Recent story this past week claimed that there have been 4,200 lawsuits already as a result of people either being in a business where everyone was not wearing a face mask, or going into shopping or going into a business or going to work. And the liabilities are huge for so many of these. So many of the places where we will be meet have a liability issue, a legitimate one. We don't know how that will change between now and the feast. We also have the example of Lancaster, where the governor recently changed all the restrictions and announced that from now on you can only have, and I believe it's 50 people, and you can't have people that come from certain states. If you come from certain states, you have to quarantine for 14 days. We had over 400 people signed up for Lancaster. We were told, though, the governor announced it. He said, but churches are exempt. So we go to the hotel resort in Lancaster and say, well, we're exempt. And they said, you are, but we're not. In other words, if you have a church, you don't have to abide by that. But if you're renting a facility, we're not a church. And we have to enforce that. So we're still working on that one. It's interesting to me that in other parts of the world, and certainly in Latin America, with so many difficulties when it comes to health care, so many people unable to even get medical care, and the concern that's there, wearing a face covering is considered no more than just one more level of safety, and they have a lot of difficulty understanding why it's become a political issue in the United States, when to them it's a very simple issue. And they're required wherever they go, as I said, to even go outside. I still take Spanish classes from my instructor in Guatemala. We do it over Skype. And she said that in Guatemala, if you go outside, if you step 1 foot outside your door without a face covering, you will be fined or arrested. But she said that people abide by it because to them it's a level of safety. It's not political. It's not involved with one government versus another. The idea that in our country it's become extremely political, and maybe not the only one, is amazing to them. And they have a lot of difficulty understanding it. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we will have special music and we will have singing. The special music, some of it is being put together now by a virtual choir. I believe this year we'll have the finest quality, the best music at every single feast site that maybe we've ever had. There'll be some solos as well during that time. It will be different, but it will be the feast, and it will be good. You know, I've discovered over the years that sometimes we as human beings, or maybe often we as human beings, stumble over little things. You know, you don't stumble over a wall, you don't stumble over a tree, you don't stumble over a house. You stumble over a rock, or you stumble over a change in elevation. How many times have I sat in a restaurant and they'll even have the tape over it where there's a change in elevation, and you just sit there and watch every person stumble when they go over that. We stumble over things, little things, and I think we must be careful. It's the small things, it seems, that make us stumble. You know, a number of years ago, I was a feast coordinator in Cape Cod, my first year to be a feast coordinator in 1981. For the next 20 years, I coordinated feasts in different locations. But that was my first feast, and everything that could go wrong went wrong that year. It was an incredibly difficult year. From firing the people who had to come out, and we had the big, back in those years, they had to have this huge truck to bring out this big receiver, for the satellite. And we had a live transmission from Mr. Armstrong in those days. And they showed up an hour into services, before they showed up. We did not have the ability to watch that. We were able to hear it, but it was terrible. And I had to go tell these people, look, if you didn't do what you said, you're fired. We're going to find somebody else. And I had to go find somebody else for the last great day. It was very difficult. In those years, after the feast, everybody filled out a very extensive survey about what their feast was like. We had 6,000 people, I believe, in Cape Cod. And so all of those surveys came to me. Well, being a bit naive, I said, I'm going to read all of those right away. Page after page. And again, I don't want to exaggerate, but it seemed to me as though nothing went right based on the surveys. And I know some things went wrong. The first day of the feast was the hottest day in October ever on Cape Cod. And we were in a metal building. It was a hockey arena, and it was so hot in the 90s in Cape Cod in October. It was the hottest October day ever. So guess what? People write, why, it was so hot in that auditorium. What was I supposed to do? And then, you know, of course, you have the complaint. I'm not saying people shouldn't tell you what's going on. I don't believe that's the case either. But again, I just tell you from my perspective, so many things that, again, with 6,000 people, we had one individual that certainly complained fair enough about their housing. There were no standard hotels on Cape Cod. They're all kind of small hotels, or as well as condos and houses. And overall, it went very well. But we had an individual who ran our housing for us who was not, we had an outside agency do it for us. And so he called me one day and he said, you have to come over. I have to show you this. So this was a day or so after the feast. So I drove over and he showed me, took me to this small hotel, and he took me to a room that had been totally trashed. And he said, and I knew the name of the people. He gave me the name of the people. He said they were upset because their place wasn't clean and they destroyed it before they left and went to another place, as though they had the right to do that because it wasn't as clean as they thought it should have been. Now, I actually had to contact the pastor and had him contact the people and explain. And it wasn't that they were bad people, but at the Feast of Tabernacles, to allow that to cause such anger is very sad to me. Because what does it say about the feast? Why are we there at the feast? There is the spiritual and then there is the physical. If you want to find something to stumble over, it will certainly happen. And you will, but see what happens when you stumble. When you stumble, you take your eye off the big picture, what it's really all about. Now, again, I'm not suggesting someone should never complain if things aren't right. I think they should. I'm simply saying that if we allow that to cause such anger in us or such disappointment in us that we miss the bigger picture, then I think that's a shame. As of today, we anticipate that all our feast sites will have daily services with everyone together in each service, with the exception of possibly three sites: Myrtle Beach, Orange Beach, maybe Lancaster. And the recent development is we now have over 1,000 people registered in Branson and 1,000 people in Orange Beach. Those two will most likely, as well as Myrtle Beach, be divided into two groups. On the first holy day, one group will meet in the morning and the other group in the afternoon. This will all be determined in advance. You'll be with your families, your friends, whomever you choose in a setting such as that. Then in the afternoon, the other group would be able to meet. So there'd be two services there. And then you would rotate the days in between until you come to the last great day. And then you would, of course, have the same pattern, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. We will meet on the holy days. We will meet as many days in between as we can. In most of our sites, we have, I believe, 11 sites. In 7 or 8 of our sites, every day services as we've always had, worshiping God at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, brethren, we've entered a time of great uncertainty when the church has made some very difficult decisions. It wasn't easy canceling services for 12 consecutive weeks. It wasn't easy deciding to have Passover remotely or the spring holy days online, unleavened bread and Pentecost. It wasn't easy restarting services in person. It wasn't easy asking everyone to wear a face covering when entering and leaving services and while fellowshipping in the hall. and the decisions we'll be making for the feast also won't be easy. Any one of these decisions could cause someone to stumble. No one is immune. And when we stumble, we lose sight of the big picture and the true purpose of why we're there. Religion, true religion, adherence to the truth must be the core of who we are. We know that this year will be different, and we're preparing for that. We're not abandoning those 75 years of tradition of going to the feast, and we'll be keeping the feast in locations around the world. Some will be in homes, some will be in small groups, and some will be in larger groups. We understand why several, maybe many of our elderly and those who have underlying health conditions or those who simply are concerned about getting out and traveling would choose to observe the feast from home this year. But keep in mind, as I said earlier, the feast is not a vacation where we can just choose where we want to go. When we should be, if we're going to the feast, we should be going to a feast that has been set up, where there is indeed a place that God has placed his name. What that is, the point of the feast this year is those who are able to attend, and that's about 85% of the membership of the U.S., will go to the feast and will celebrate the feast as we have, with some differences, for many, many years. Let's go to one final scripture, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The scriptures haven't changed. The feast is still the feast. I became convinced more than 50 years ago that God wants me to keep it, and as much as possible to keep it in a manner that pictures the millennium, the physical things as well. It will be different this year. This will not be your father's feast. It won't be the same as the feast we've been used to observing, but it will be the feast, and we will be one step closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of what this feast pictures, one step closer to the completion of the plan of salvation. I used to listen to a talk radio show in Houston years ago, and the individual who was doing the talk, he was the host, would end his program by quoting John 14, where he would say it this way, "Let not your heart be troubled." Then he would conclude with, "Never let anyone take your joy." I believe that's a pretty good saying for this year's feast. Don't let anyone or anything, not even a pandemic, take away your joy for the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope all of you have a wonderful feast. It won't be your father's feast, but it is the feast. And it is God the Father who has given it to us.